All right, let's go ahead and begin this evening by opening our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And then in Galatians 5, we're just going to read the first six verses this evening. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask always that your Spirit, who gave the word, inspired it and preserved and kept it for us, would now illumine it to the profit of our hearts and souls. Help us to understand, Father, your teaching. Help us to glory in the fact that we are indeed in Christ, set free from the payment, the punishment of our sins, that we have the eternal righteousness to look forward to. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our declension, of our rebellion, our omissions, our carelessness. Father, teach us to love you with all of our hearts and to love one another as you have loved us. Bless our churches, we pray, Father. We ask for the salvation of our family members who do not know you. We pray for the salvation and revitalization of churches in America. And Father, that your mercy would be upon our nation, that your gospel would be used to call your people around the world as you see fit for the glory of your name. And by the Spirit and through the Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, if you will, let me find the magic button. I forgot to mute everyone earlier. There we go. We're going to be doing something a little bit different tonight, in that I'm going to spend the time giving an overview of this final section of the book of Galatians. We're entering into chapter 5 now. And as we get into chapter 5, Paul talks about liberty. And so I wanted to use as the splash screen here this chapter from the Baptist Confession of Faith, although it's essentially the same in the other two English confessions, that talks about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And the reason why this paragraph is up here is because it shows that the basis of Christian liberty is our liberty from sin. From the bondage of Satan, from the evil of afflictions, the fear of death, the fear of everlasting damnation. These are the root of Christian liberty. And to understand it properly, you have to understand how it is that we are delivered from the threat of these things and instead delivered into the freedom of having our sins paid for by Jesus Christ. So as I was going through, I began to realize that if I attempted to cover everything I wanted to say, including an overview of chapter 5 and into the first part of chapter 6, and then incorporated that into an actual lesson as well, the time factor would be enormous. On top of that, I didn't want to get into the details of chapter 5. With Thanksgiving week coming up next week, when we will not be meeting on Wednesday night because of Thanksgiving. So I didn't want to get us into something in detail, only to have to turn around the 2 weeks later and probably have to review it all over again so that we would be kept up. So instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus strictly on the introductory part of this last section. By reviewing and bringing us up to where we are, and then kind of dealing with the big picture in that respect, and that will be our lesson for this evening. So we're talking about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Let's review everything we've learned so far again, not in detail, but to sort of remind us. We're dealing with a problem of what the early church did with Gentile believers who got saved as Gentiles. God had always, for the last 1500 years, or perhaps you could say the last 2000 years, God had dealt with Abraham and his children. In essence, to be listed as one of God's people, to be in covenant with God, meant to be a descendant of Abraham or someone who had proselytized and joined into that community, but nonetheless were adopted in, as it were, into Israel. Well, when Paul preaches the gospel, he preached it in such a way that said, salvation is in Christ, not in Israel. That was directly contradicted by this group that we often refer to as the Judaizers. They came to these Galatian churches, Antioch, Iconium, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and began to teach that you, these Gentiles, had to be Jews in order to be saved. They had to, the men anyway, had to be circumcised. They had to keep the law of Moses. They, in essence, had to be in the Mosaic covenant. And then they could be saved through Messiah, who was a Jew. Paul's answer is the book of Galatians. And there are three major sections and three major answers that he gives. First, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends the gospel that he preached. He shows that he is indeed an apostle appointed directly by Christ, that the gospel he preached is not his own message, that it came from direct teaching, direct revelation from Christ to him as an apostle, that the gospel is indeed not something that he made up or invented, nor is it a truncated version of something that the other apostles had preached, as if Paul were somehow different from Peter. So Paul, in the first two chapters, defends his position as an apostle and defends the message that he preached. Then in chapter 3 and 4, he gives us why the Judaizers are wrong. And basically what it comes down to is they have a wrong understanding of the Old Covenant. As they look at this event where the Jews come out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai and God makes a covenant with them there at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, Paul in essence says, these Judaizers have a wrong understanding of this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant. They don't understand properly how it fits in with the Old Testament scriptures. And so in chapters 3 and 4, he clarifies the problem. The first part of chapter 3, down through about, say, verse 17 or so, in essence, he gives three reasons why their perspective is wrong. Then he answers the question, well, if their understanding of the Old Covenant, the law, is wrong, then what purpose is the law? This is where he brings in his famous analogy that the law is like a pedagogue. The law is like a taskmaster, the man in charge of the young people to make sure that they learn properly. So the law was to Israel like a taskmaster, a pedagogue. His job, the law's job, was to protect Israel from influences of idolatry. It was to keep Israel so that Israel could be the nation through which God would give more revelation through the prophets, and then eventually from whom Messiah himself would come. So the law supports God's promises. And then in chapters 5 through 6, what we're going to see now is that Paul defends his view, a proper understanding of grace, as the true motivation and the true method to holiness. Apparently, one of the concerns of the Judaizers is this concept of Gentile misbehavior. They haven't been raised with the law. They haven't been raised acting in a holy manner. They've been raised going to, you know, Jupiter's temple or, you know, worse, Aphrodite's worship services. So I guess it would be Venus if you're going the Roman route. Plus, on top of that, Galatians, I mean, their Gallic background, their Celtic background is nature worship, which is extremely pagan. So there's this concern that if you just simply preach Christ, that there won't be any genuine holiness. That they will say they've accepted Christ, but they're still going to live in these crude and perhaps immoral lifestyles. Well, Paul is going to correct that, and that's what this last section of Galatians is about. He's going to show that it's actually the other way around. That if, in fact, you are one of these people who are trying to earn your salvation or earn part of it by being a good Mosaic-keeping, you know, Jew and keeping all the Moses law so that you can be saved, why, that perspective actually leads to the greater sins. That perspective actually leads to indulgence of the flesh. And that it's salvation by grace that actually is the true method and the true motivation for actual holiness of heart. And that's what this last section is going to be about. Very quickly again, I think I did this several weeks ago, but as you look at the Judaizers' view of the Old Covenant, Old Covenant. What you have here is this promise that God made to Adam and Eve. And this promise that he made to Adam and Eve is a promise that one day a deliverer would come, the seed of the woman, who would undo all that Satan has done. And this coming one would do this by crushing the serpent's head, even though it cost him his own life. This promise is then amplified in promises made to Abraham. But the Judaizers saw that when Moses comes along, which is 430 years after Abraham, that when Moses comes along and receives the covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel, they saw this as being in the same line and as amplifying, or perhaps I should say, explaining the promise. And so what they did is they introduced this concept of law. And so how was it that one had acceptability with God? Well, it was through the promise that Messiah was coming, but in order to be in a fit state, my words, of course, to believe in Messiah, you have to keep this law. Moses' law. And so they saw Moses' law as being an addition, or perhaps I should say a correction or a explanation of the promise. To them, promise and law were mixed together. And so this was their understanding. To them, I call it a monolithic view. Perhaps a better term would be a monaural, a one track understanding of the scriptures, that everything fits on this one track and promise and law are blurred together so that you have to keep the law to inherit the promise. That, in essence, is their view of it. Paul comes along and says, no, that's not the way we're going to look at this. Yes, God did give a promise to Adam and Eve. And this promise comes along, and we get more information about this promise through Abraham, where God says, your seed, Abraham, will be a blessing to all nations. But then when we get to Moses, what we have in Moses is not something that alters or changes in any way the promise, but rather that Moses' law is designed for the nation of Israel and is designed to support and foster, cultivate the promise so that the promise continues on. And what Moses' law and what Israel are doing is keeping, or I should say sustaining, or protecting this idea of the promise that will one day then be fulfilled in Messiah, who of course is Jesus Christ. So that what the law does is it supports the promise, but it also testifies to it. It not only protects Israel, but it evangelizes Israel. It points them to the promise. The law, the covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai is not the promise itself. In more modern terms, we call this promise the covenant of grace. But basically, covenant and promise are the same idea. The law that, or the covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel is not the covenant of grace. It does testify to the covenant of grace. It does support it. It certainly evangelizes the Jews through its witness to the covenant of grace and by preaching the covenant of grace through the picture of the sacrifices, through the picture of Passover, the picture of circumcision. Anybody who believed this promise would understand that these elements of the law were given as types and shadows, pointing them back to the promise, and in that sense, administering the covenant of grace or administering God's promise to them. So Paul has a binaural, or perhaps you could say a symphonic view of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures. He sees how all of these things come together in harmony rather than trying to squeeze them all into one channel and one track. All right. For weeks now, we've been talking about this. And so the big question is, what's the big deal? Why does this all matter? Why all this theology and talking about Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and the law 430 years later and the arguments and circumcision? What's the big deal? Well, in chapters 5 and 6, at least down through verse 10 of chapter 6, Paul's going to show us what the big deal is. The big deal is that if you get this wrong, you are destroying the key elements of Christianity. And he gives us three. In verses 1 through 15, he will show that if you don't understand properly the relationship of Moses' covenant to God's promise in the Old Testament scriptures, that your concept of liberty is destroyed. You are in bondage. You're in bondage to the law. You're in bondage to your sin. You are still in a state of slavery. And so it's not just a cultural thing. It's not just an issue of, well, you know, they observe Passover. They act like Jews. We don't. Paul says, no, if you are listening to what they say and you adopt the view of these Judaizers, you're destroying your Christian liberty. You're destroying it at the foundation and at the root. Now, it not only destroys liberty, Paul will then show in verses 16 through 26 that it destroys true holiness. That if you are one of these who thinks you're going to go back and earn part of your salvation, or at least earn the right to believe in Jesus by keeping the Mosaic law, that what you are actually doing is undermining and disintegrating the reason to pursue true holiness. In fact, not only the reason, but even the ability, that's a better way of saying it, the ability to pursue holiness is destroyed. And then finally, he's going to show that if you adopt this perspective, you're going to destroy Christian love. So these three things are the big deal. Let's move through it here a little bit. I had a question. In fact, I think it was Daniel Hall that asked the question last week on whether or not Paul is dealing with proper distinctions between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, or is he dealing with people who just simply misunderstand the Old Covenant? And what I said last week was both. And so I want to kind of explain that a little bit because it will prepare us for where we want to go. There are places in Galatians where Paul will talk about the distinctions between Old Covenant and God's promise. Starts with Adam and Eve. This promise finds its greatest fulfillment in the New Covenant. But by itself, as Paul is looking at it from the perspective of Old Testament scriptures, it is not the New Covenant in the Old Testament scriptures. It is the promise that God has made of Messiah to come. But nonetheless, he shows that the Old Covenant itself is distinct or different from the promise. For example, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, he points out that the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, is conditional. That is, it is based on obedience. In order to get the blessings, Israel has to obey. And if they don't obey, they get curses. That's conditional. But the idea of the promise that God made to Abraham is unconditional. And so the Old Covenant is different from the promise, which culminates in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is of a different nature. They are not the same basis. Furthermore, when we get down to the next paragraph in verses 15 through 18, the covenant with Abraham is confirmed, and it was confirmed by grace, by God, 430 years. It is Moses' covenant that comes later, and so the two are not in the same vein. They're not on the same track because they have different natures. But also because one of them is 430 years later. And once a covenant has been confirmed, like God confirmed his covenant to Abraham, God isn't going to come along 430 years later and change his mind. And somehow now say, yeah, you know that promise I made all those years ago to Abraham and before that to Adam and Eve, and I promised that I would do this all by myself. You know what? There's an addendum here that kind of changes things a little bit, guys. And I said I was going to do it all by myself, but what that really means is you've got to do your part before I do mine. And Paul says that's not the way God works. That's not God's character. So the confirmation of the covenant. So again, he draws this distinction between the nature of the old covenant and the nature of the promise. On the other hand, he most definitely deals with a situation where people misunderstand the Old Covenant. These Judaizers completely misunderstand it. So, for example, in our last section, verse 21, about and on down, Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and promise versus flesh. Paul starts off with saying, look, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Meaning, you misunderstand what's going on here. So both are taking place. Properly understood, God's covenant through Moses is not the same nature as God's promise to Adam and Eve and through Abraham. On the other hand, the Jews even misunderstand the old covenant itself. So there are two issues that Paul has to clarify as he works through. All right, we're going to kind of hit a prologue here. And one of the things I want to do is I want to clarify some terminology that Paul uses in Galatians. And it is this term, or these terms, I should say, flesh versus spirit. Paul will use both words. Not according to flesh, according to the spirit. Don't walk according to flesh, walk according to the spirit. If after the flesh you do this, you know, but here, by the Spirit, we wait for this by faith. So Paul makes this contrast between flesh and spirit. And so what I want to do to wind up our overview this evening is to show what these terms actually mean and what they don't mean. If you've been in churches any length of time at all, you've probably heard sermons on Galatians and Paul's contrast between the flesh and the spirit. One of the ideas that's often touted is the idea that what Paul is talking about here is law versus no law. That is, if you're trying to keep laws in any respect as a Christian, well, you're operating by the flesh. What you need to realize is that the New Testament Christian has no law whatsoever. We have no laws. What instead happens in their perspective is we are governed strictly by the Spirit. And so you wait for these impulses of the Spirit. And the Spirit comes along and says, do this or don't do that. And you make your decisions not on the basis of any moral code, not on the basis of any commandment, but strictly on the basis of what the Spirit prompts you to do. So you will hear expressions from this perspective, Christians who will say things like, well, God told me, or I believe God wants me to something of that nature. Or the Spirit led me. The Spirit led me to call you on the phone. The Spirit led me to say, you know, I think so-and-so is discouraged today. I should go over and talk to them. The Spirit led me to do this. And so you get this very, very subjective thing. One of my favorite is I received a letter in the mail one time up at Heritage in Fort Worth. And the letter was from a seminary student, somebody who was going to go out and become a preacher. And in that letter, he says, the Spirit has told me that I am to preach at your church this Sunday. And I will be there. Please, you know, have all of this ready or whatever. And fortunately, there was a means of my contacting this student back. And so I called up and said, don't bother. The Spirit didn't lead me to tell you to preach. You're not preaching. Don't even show up. Now, to this person, this student, this was like, how can you contradict God? How can you say, you know, God told me by the Spirit that I was supposed to preach there Sunday. And I was the height of apostasy or heresy or wickedness because I was telling him, I don't care what you think God told you. He didn't tell you that and you're not preaching. Well, there are Christians who are taught to operate by this means. The Spirit told me. And so the Spirit told me it was okay to divorce my wife and marry my secretary. Yes, I have heard that. The Spirit told me it was okay to whatever the case might be. Or, you know, God told me that it was all right if I don't give any money to the church, or if it's all right if I stay at home and worship God in nature, or whatever excuse or whatever thing you want to justify. And God told me I was supposed to be a missionary to such and such a place. And so a lot of times this flesh versus spirit becomes, well, if you're trying to live by commandments and ordinances of the scripture, well, that's law and that's flesh. But that's not what this means at all. And when Paul talks about flesh and spirit in the next two chapters, he is not talking about law versus no law. Okay. Furthermore, he's not talking about this idea of effort versus no effort. That if you are actually working and striving to pursue holiness, why, that's just you. That's your flesh. That's your effort. You're the one doing it. That's not real holiness. Why, you know, you're making yourself. You're disciplining yourself. Why, that's effort. And if you're doing any kind of effort at all, why, you're missing out on the real holiness. The real holiness is found by just simply no effort at all. This is the idea here of just let go and let God. Just relax. The Spirit will just work through you. You have a sin, the Spirit will take that sin away. You don't need to work at it. You don't need to put forth effort. Just pray and wait and trust God, and God will take away your sin. Just let go and let God. And if you don't completely surrender, God's not going to do this. So often, sometimes this flesh versus spirit is portrayed as effort versus no effort. Rather, what we're talking about as we work through this passage of scripture is that flesh in the Apostle Paul is the idea of your natural, I almost said natural nature. Sorry about that. Your natural condition. It's what you are born as or born with. What I mean by that is your human nature. That human nature, or humanity, if you will, is naturally sinful. It is wholly inclined toward sin and will always be so. It is the natural bent of our humanity that we love sin and we don't love God. We love ourselves and we don't love others. But we also have, nonetheless, still a defaced image of God. God created us with the ability to create, to be inventive, to make decisions, to think reasonably, rationally, to feel affections such as love or compassion. All of these faculties are still there, but they are now enslaved to this idea of our sinfulness, so that our creativity is used to find ways to sin. Our affections are drawn towards sinful and selfish things. We have the ability to think, but our understanding is darkened. We have this image of God in us that allows us to make decisions, but our decisions are captured by our affections, and we follow what we want rather than what we know is best. So the flesh is this natural condition. It's what you are before you are saved. That's a good way of putting it. Whereas when Paul talks about spirit, he is talking about the regenerated, or if you will, the born again Christian, the one who has had the Spirit work in such a way as to bring us to new life. And what Paul is saying is this: if you are one of these Judaizers and you are trying to earn your salvation, you're still unregenerate. You're still in the flesh. There is no salvation in trying to earn by good works God's favor. There is no regeneration that you can effectuate upon yourself. And so if you are trying to earn your salvation, you're still in the flesh. And what Paul is going to show is that this being in the flesh has those effects we talked about earlier. If you are in the flesh, even if you're trying to be good and religious and moral and trying to do God's will and obey his commands, but if you're in the flesh doing that, the result is you're going to find that you're still enslaved and you have destroyed the idea of liberty. You have no liberty. If you're in the flesh and you're trying to do what's right, you will actually wind up doing what is wrong. You will be immoral. You walk in the flesh, you will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Even if you're trying to earn salvation, even if you're trying to please God by your good works, what you will wind up doing is sin every time. And if you are in the flesh trying to earn your salvation, you will destroy Christian love. You won't care about your brothers or sisters in Christ. You'll care about yourself. You will be judgmental. You will be harsh. I said brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't have brothers and sisters in Christ because you're still in the flesh. A person trying to earn their salvation is unregenerate. They don't have the communion of the Spirit. They don't have union with Christ. It becomes an individualistic thing. I'm earning my way to God. What's wrong with you? And it destroys Christian compassion and Christian love. Whereas Paul will show that the true fulfillment comes that when we believe in Christ, when we trust Christ alone for our salvation, that when the Spirit regenerates us to give us this faith and we are born again, now we have the means, we have the motivation, we have the new man. We have the Spirit in us, and from this, we now can work out our salvation, as he says in Philippians. We can now, we do now possess the ability to operate in Christian liberty without it turning into libertinism. We have the ability to pursue what the Spirit loves because the Spirit is in us. We have the ability to show true love and true compassion for one another because we are genuinely born again into the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul contrasts these two terms, flesh versus spirit, not the way most of us have heard, but rather by showing that if you want to be one of these people that's trying to earn your salvation by keeping Moses' law, and you think this is the best way of preserving holiness or freedom from sin, or you think this is the best way of producing some sort of unanimity, Paul says you're actually destroying these things. It is only by the work of the Spirit who gives us new hearts that these things can actually be preserved and pursued as Christians. All right, let's close with this application. Theology makes a difference. All of this talk and all of these things we've been going through about the Judaizers and the Old Covenant and Abraham's promise and all of these theological points, they make a difference. And in the end, if they are not pointing us to grace or we don't understand grace properly, then it destroys and undermines our reason to pursue holiness and to love one another and to treasure the liberty we have in Christ. Theology makes a difference. And if you've been raised in a religious environment where the theology was wrong, then you understand the oppressive burden, the feeling that something is not right. That sin is either tolerated or the externals are everything. Freedom is squashed. You feel just beat down all the time. Theology makes a difference. And so Paul labors for chapters 3 and 4 to get the correct theology so that in 5 and 6, where we're going, he can say, this is liberty. This is holiness. This is Christian love. Because theology makes a difference. All right. Let's stop this evening. And at this point, I will take any questions that you might have. Unmute yourself if you have questions or comments.
Steve, in talking about circumcision, it seems that their emphasis, while wasn't completely on the ceremonial law, they were approaching, or the false teachers were approaching these Christians from the perspective of these external things they should do, the ceremonial things. And it seems like that, it appears anyway, that's the same kind of thing that was happening in Colossae with the Colossians. He refers to false teachers judging them according to, you know, food or drink or keeping holy days. So, do you see the Judaizers as making an emphasis or placing their emphasis on the ceremonial laws and saying you have to do these ceremonial things as well as believe in Christ? Or are they saying along with that, you have to keep the whole law? Or is Paul saying, when they're telling you to keep the ceremonial law, they're trying to bring you back into the bondage of the whole law, where you have to keep all of the moral law? Is my question clear, or is that?
No, I think I got it. And it's a good question. As I understand Galatians, and I am prefacing it with that, the Judaizers appear to look at Moses' law as a unit. Reformed theology looks at Moses' law and says, some of it's moral, some of it's ceremonial, and some of it's civil. And we have a three-part view of the law. The Judaizers say, no, it's just one law. And so this covenant that God makes with Israel, the inaugural event of that is that the head of the household and the future heads of the household are circumcised. This is their pledge of allegiance to keep the entirety of Moses' law, because Moses' law is just one. And so they are bringing them into the bondage and the slavery of the entire thing, ceremonial, civil, moral law, although they would approach the moral law from the perspective of works righteousness rather than sanctification. Does that answer the question?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. So it's not just the ceremonial to them. It's all one package, and you got to keep it all. The distinction I would make, I think, between Galatians and Colossians seems to be a mixture of Judaism and some kind of proto-Gnostic thought. Again, my favorite whipping boy for the Colossian era is Philo of Alexandria. But there's this movement that takes Platonic Greek philosophy and Old Testament Jewish scripture and mishmashes them together and creates this really weird mix of ascetic old covenant Jewish practices combined with peering into mysteries and angels and spiritual realms and that sort of thing. So I think that's what's going on in Colossians, although you still have the same effect, which is you got to keep all of these laws. And the way of sanctification is through law keeping, in the sense of trying to earn favor with God. That's how you become holy. You get this burden on your shoulders that says, I've got to do this in order to earn God's favor. That's holiness. So the net effect is the same thing. It just comes from two different heresies.
Okay. Thank you.
Steve, this is BJ.
Yeah.
Had a hypothetical for you. Given what Paul has communicated in Galatians, and Timothy and Silas are hearing this, what's your take on their response to Galatians? Since one having the Jewish experience and then the other one, the Greek or whatever Silas was, his background.
Well, I can give you what I think is Paul's explanation to Timothy and Silas. And that explanation would be, Timothy, we're just doing this as a means of, what's the word I'm after? Help me out, guys. Not condescending to Jewish culture.
Oh, in order to
accommodation. That's the word I'm after. So Timothy is taken and he's circumcised because he's half Jew. And Paul, because of the Jews in that area, does this. Well, why am I doing this? Has nothing to do, in Paul's mind and in his explanation of Timothy, this has nothing to do with the old covenant. This has nothing to do with you now expressing a pledge of allegiance that you're going to try to keep the Mosaic law so that you can earn your salvation. This is a cultural accommodation. It's what Paul says in Corinthians when he says, you know, to the Jew, I became like a Jew, but to those without law, I became as without law. Well, what he means is in cultural accommodation. He's not talking about morality or method of salvation. He's just talking about cultural accommodation. Paul himself, when he comes to Jerusalem, has a vow about a Nazirite vow, cuts off the hair, goes into the temple, presents it as part of his vow to God because he's a Jew. And there's a certain Jewish accommodation that he's giving to the people of Jerusalem. Now, Paul sees through these laws. And that's another aspect. All of the Old Testament laws have a moral basis underneath them. And the person of faith sees through the law, even the ceremonial law, back to the spiritual basis behind it. So Paul can talk about Pentecost or the Nazirite vow because he, by faith, understands what they really mean. Silas, it doesn't matter. Silas, you know, or anybody else who's not being compelled to be circumcised. Paul says it doesn't matter anymore. Circumcision doesn't profit anything. Uncircumcision doesn't profit anything. It's a moot point. And in that respect, it's a matter of mere cultural accommodation according to what is best or wisest. Does that help?
Yeah, thanks.
Much light on you?
Yeah. If you're a Jew, another hypothetical. Let's say you were born Jewish. And you get saved, but your parents are still Jewish. And it's Passover. Do you go and celebrate Passover with your parents? I would, I think, but try to use that as an opportunity to say, let me tell you about the Lamb of God. Why? Well, it's at this point, it's just cultural accommodation. I'm not observing the Passover necessarily the way my parents might be or the way their rabbi might be. But in observing it, I can say, let me tell you about the real meaning of Passover. To some degree, that's what Paul does and what he's asking Timothy to do.
It's kind of like when we went to my parents' funeral and it was in the Catholic Church with the Mass. I was allowed to pick out the scripture that they would read, you know, but we did it because of the family and what they needed, because they knew where we stood.
Yeah. Well, we had a young man at Heritage Baptist who had come to church, made a profession of faith, and then died in a car accident before baptism. And his even though he was living with his aunt and uncle who attended faithfully at Heritage, and they were the ones bringing him. Nonetheless, the rest of his family insisted on a Catholic funeral because they were Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
So we reached a compromise. We would have the church service Catholic. The graveside would be me.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. After the priest does his thing with the incense and the holy dirt and all this stuff at the graveside. So they have the typical mass, and I'm at the back, and I'm not participating, but I am watching. I'm there. Then we get to the graveside, and I open up Romans 5 and start talking about when we were enemies and yet reconciled through the death of Christ. And you've never seen so many people open their eyes and go, did he just say we were God's enemies? Did he just say... There's a certain accommodation that we can make at times as long as we're not compromising truth.
Right.
And Paul's approach to the Old Testament law is like that. When he's among the Jews, he can follow along with the Jewish ceremonies. God's the one who gave them. And then he can use them as a means of saying, let me tell you what this really means.
Mm-hmm.
Through accommodation. But when he's with the Gentiles, he's got no problem eating pepperoni pizza either, or bacon.
Amen to the bacon.
And Paul did not have a cardiologist telling him his cholesterol was too high. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer then. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that your truth is light, that it opens the gate to freedom from our sins and condemnation, that in Christ we have the true liberty that allows us to escape the slavery of trying to earn your favor and brings us the joy of salvation through the Spirit. We ask, Father, that we would hold these things as precious and dear, that we, from that, in gratitude and thankfulness, would pursue the true holiness of heart as well as action. That we would find your law a new law, not new in information, but new in that we love your law and desire to keep it. We ask then, Father, that your Spirit would continue to work in us to make us true holy people, free from our sins, teach us to love one another. We thank you for this gospel and for the greatness of the message in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.